So we've been looking at these two chapters of the book of Revelation, and we've been looking at these letters to churches written by the Apostle John, dictated, however, by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. These are particular churches, and today we have reached number 6, which is the church in Philadelphia. Maybe not. Ah, there we are. Right, good. I'll press it to the right place, I think. Right, Philadelphia. The Faithful Church is the tagline, if you like, for this study. And many commentators, many preachers have said, given a choice of all the churches described in the New Testament, the one they would choose to belong to if they could is this church, described very briefly in this short letter in Revelation. I thought that map might be a bit helpful as we're thinking about where we are. What you're looking at there is the western end of Turkey in modern terms. There's a little island off the coast there, which is Patmos. That was where the Apostle John was exiled to as he dictated these letters. Just across on the coast is Ephesus, which is number one. And so we continue and follow through the names of the 7 churches that these letters are written to. And today we've reached number 6. So that's Philadelphia inland there, as you can see. Of course, it wasn't Turkey in those days. It's AD 96. So it was part of the Roman Empire. Just a reminder, too, that this is what each of these letters looks like. Okay, now they all have a similar format. And in fact, the letter to Philadelphia departs from this format in a couple of places, which is one of the reasons why I've kind of drawn attention to the general structure. So we have a greeting from Christ, a description by Christ of himself, commendation of the church, rebuke of the church, warning, promises, and a final exhortation. And we're just going to follow those through today. Okay, so Christ's greeting or address. So, and this is very simple, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Now, can I say just an explanation that I followed what I think Stuart does, which is I've based this sermon on the New International Version of the Bible, which is what is going to be appearing from time to time here. It's slightly different from the Good News Version, which was read to us earlier. In fact, I prefer the Good News in some phrases. I know that's unusual, so you can make a note of that because it may be the first time I've ever said it. And I prefer the NIV in other things, but we're following the NIV in this. So to the angel of the church in Philadelphia right now, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Okay, that's what Philadelphia means. Now, there are various ancient cities called Philadelphia. This may have been the first. It was established in 189 BC, so almost 300 years before this letter was written, by King Eumenes II of Pergamum, and he named the city for his brother, whose loyalty had earned him the nickname Philadelphus, or lover of my brother. So it was founded with an express intention of spreading the Greek language and civilization in that region, so it was a missionary city from the beginning, but the mission was not, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Greek culture. And it was apparently very successful in that. It was transferred to the Romans in the death of the last local king. Today, its remains are in the Turkish city of Alasahir, which I'm sure is not the way you pronounce that, but not to worry. It remained a center of Christian worship, interestingly, until 1923, to the end of the Greco-Turkish War, when the whole Orthodox population left. Okay, so that's Philadelphia. It's not the most important city. It's not the least important. It's a city at a kind of crossroads. Now, I think this word angel may be a bit of a worry. And so to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? So let me just tell you that the word angelos is the common Greek word for messenger. So, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write is a plausible translation. And I have this sort of sense, if you think back to the map that we looked at just a minute ago, of this sense of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. So he's cut off. And he has this opportunity to send messages. And he's got the messengers lined up, if you like, and he's giving each of them a scroll, because he's got seven letters to write, and he's got one for each. And they set off. And they cross, and they're all together, and they get to Ephesus, so they drop one message at Ephesus, maybe one messenger, and they kind of continue around this loop that we saw on the map. So they're messengers. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write this. So what Christ's description of himself to start. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, those are very definitely words that are used about God, God Almighty. He is the Holy One. He is the true God, the only true God. And the ascended Lord Jesus takes to himself this phrase, I am the holy, I am the one who is holy and true. Why holy and true? Why does he emphasize this? In some of the letters, why Jesus emphasizes particular things about his character relate to particular circumstances within the local community that he's writing to. That doesn't seem to be the case here. I am he who is holy. Well, this was not a holy civilization, as we would see. In fact, it was a decidedly unholy civilization, as we would judge it. If you think about their worship was centered on deities whose worship required sexual licentiousness from time to time. The deities, as described in the Greek myths, are in fact the worst offenders. They're even worse than the human beings because they've got more power and it seems fewer scruples. Against all that, Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy. I'm the Holy One. If you want to worship me, you have to worship me in holiness. And then again, against all these myths and made-up stories, Jesus says, these are the words of him who is true. What I'm telling you is right. I'm the real God. What I'm telling you is right. You can believe me. You can trust me. What I'm telling you is not made up. My words are true. Yeah. Who holds the key of David? What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So in this description of Jesus, we've moved on from who he is to what he does. He's the one who holds the key of David. Now there is a slightly strange phrase. Okay, it's an almost unique phrase. It certainly doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. So what does this mean, this key of David? Well, just a verse or so further on, Jesus promises to place before this church an open door that no one can shut. Okay, now that's obviously an opportunity for the gospel to be spread in that area. So is this key of David the key that opens the door to make it possible for the gospel to be spread in that area or any area? When he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I think it means more than that. Now let me just think about this. 2 weeks ago, something happened to me that I can't remember ever happening before. I lost the key to my office. We've just moved buildings, actually, at work, and I lost the key to the office. And for a moment, I thought, gosh, how am I going to get into my office? And that worried me, but only for a moment, because then, of course, there's people with pass keys. So there's not going to be a problem getting to the office. Then I thought, who else can now get into my office? And that was a much bigger worry. I was sort of thinking about this pile of exam papers that were to be sat over the next 2.5 days, which was lying in my cabinet, and various other papers. So the idea that somebody else might have my key and could now get into my office, which I had shut, was a much bigger worry to me. Think about that for just a moment, because this phrase, this verse, What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Is an exact parallel to a verse from the book of Isaiah. And in that particular passage, chapter 22, in that particular passage, the prophet is getting very upset with a man by the name of Shebna. And Shebna is very important. He was King Hezekiah's steward. In fact, maybe a bit more than what you might consider a steward. He was really the palace governor, we think. And he'd been abusing his position. And Isaiah said to him, you're going to lose your position, and it's going to be handed over to a man by the name of Eliakim. And this is, God says, I will place in his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Okay, that's the responsibility of a steward, isn't it? You hold the keys. We think of them around a belt, perhaps, jailer style. But here, it's on the shoulder. I'm going to put it on your shoulder, but I'm going to give you the key to the house of David. And what do you have? Well, you've got access to all kinds of things, or you've got the right to control access to all kinds of things. But most importantly of all, you have control of who gets access to the king. Yes? You lock the door and nobody get in. If the king is giving an audience, you open the door. And those you allow get in to meet the king. You've got a very important job. And I think when Jesus says here that he is the one who holds the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open, he's saying, I and I alone have access to God. I can grant access to God. Only me. If you want access to God, you must come through me. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very like that. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So yes, I'm sure that this key is about opening a door of opportunity for the people of Philadelphia. It's about an opportunity to spread the gospel in a wonderful way. But it's more about what that represents. Why is it important to spread the gospel? Why is it wonderful that the gospel can be spread? It's because that gives access to the King of Kings, to God himself. And Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the key of David. So these are the words of him who's holy and true and who holds the key of David. And now we come to the section where we would expect to find Jesus saying something good about the church he's writing his letter to, a commendation. I know your deeds. Well, if we've been reading these letters or thinking about them, that's not necessarily good news, okay? I know your deeds is not necessarily good news. And I reckon if Jesus came to any of us and said, I know your deeds, we would think, oh, right, that could be good. It might not, okay? In this case, however, it is good. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have little strength. Perhaps this church had few people. Perhaps it had little money or other resources. Perhaps it was being hard pressed because the whole church was being persecuted at this time. You have little strength. Yet, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. That was the pressure that was in Christians at this time. The pressure was that they were to worship the emperor. That they were to refer to the emperor as son of God. That they should deny the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I know you've little strength, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Actually, though, I think this goes a wee bit further. And actually, the Good News Bible, just at this point, just at this particular point, I think is better because it does translate this phrase correctly, I think, and it says, I know that you have a little power. And the word is that lovely word, that word that I so much love in the New Testament. It is the word dunamis, the word from which we get dynamo, dynamite, dynamic, dunamis, power. in the New Testament used of the power of God's Holy Spirit working through Jesus, working through his church. You have a little power. That's not in any sense a criticism. It's a statement. You have a little power. And you know, we might have little strength, but if we have just a little power, that's all that God needs to work through us. If we have a little of the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can defy any strength in the world, because the power of God is so much greater than anything that the world can bring in strength or might. If we have a little power, do you know that's the crucial question? I think that's the crucial question for our church. Do we feel that we have little strength? Kind of look around. There's not a lot of us here. Okay, we might feel individually that we're getting older, that perhaps we're losing our strength. Perhaps there's less resource than we used to have. We have little strength. But the crucial question is, do we have even a little power? Because if we've got God's power, God's Holy Spirit, working in us and through us, then we can be used by God for mighty things, as indeed we'll see about this church. I know you have a little power, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. No. Oh, this is like the telly at home, actually. Okay, it might even be worse. Oh, you have kept my command to endure patiently. Okay, they were under persecution. They're enduring patiently. They're waiting for God, if you like, to deliver them. However, this can also be translated in a slightly different way to say, you have obeyed the word of my patient endurance. And so when we think about patiently enduring under persecution, we should remember the example of Jesus Christ above all. He's the one who endured patiently. He suffered. He came to this world. He lived among human beings. He was exposed to all the sin of that. He was put to death for our sins. He endured patiently. And when we are called to follow his example, to endure patiently and to wait for God. So there's a lot to commend in this church. And then in the other letters, we move on to a rebuke. Well, do you know something? There's no rebuke. There's nothing that Christ criticizes in this church. Isn't that amazing? I've been a member of churches for, well over 50 years. I've known many people who are members of churches. I've heard many things about churches. I know ministers of churches. I know about different denominations. Some are independent and no denomination. Have I ever come across a perfect church? No, funnily enough, I haven't actually come across a perfect church. Not even this one, sorry. You know, not even this one. But I don't think that Christ is saying this church is perfect. I reckon it was the same in Philadelphia in AD 96 as it is today. We're all imperfect, sinful human beings. The thought that this was a perfect church, no, that's impossible. I don't believe it was perfect. But it's the grace of our God that he does not require perfection of us. He knows that we cannot give him perfection in this world and in this life. Christ died to cover our sins. There's no rebuke, because in the big things, this church was measuring up. This church had not denied the name of Jesus. This church was holding firm to the word of God. This church had not forgotten its first love of God, as other churches had. In the big things, this church was holding faithful. I think we try that. I think we try to be like this in this church. I think we try to be faithful for all our faults and failings, individually, corporately. I think we try And we have always tried, and I think, to hold to the big things, to get the big things right, to hold on to the truth of God, to love one another and to love God and to love our neighbour. Bill was talking about that earlier. I think we've tried that. That's the faithfulness that Jesus requires of us. Let's believe, as for the church in Philadelphia, that that is a faithfulness that Jesus will use and reward. Let's move on fairly quickly. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. That's a promise. That's an immediate reward, if you like, for this church. It's faithful, so there's an immediate reward. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus is going to open up before them an opportunity to serve God, to share the gospel. If it's an open door that no one can shut, then Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is going to make people willing to respond and able to respond to him. An open door. Wouldn't we like that? Oh, dear. I'm pressing the right buttons. I'm sure. There's only one I need to press. Oh. I'm sorry, I couldn't find anything. I thought that was quite a good photograph. That is a photograph of the ruins of the Basilica of St. John. That was the main church of Philadelphia, 600 years after, or 500 years after this letter was written. It's pretty chunky, if you look at it. There's quite a few people would have got in there on a Sunday morning or whenever. Jesus says, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. 500 years later, that's the number of people that they were building for in that church. It might be persecuted today. 500 years later, God has graciously opened up for them an opportunity to spread the gospel that has brought all these people to faith. I say that just as a matter of hope and encouragement. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I think Stuart a couple of weeks ago touched on this. Jews were among the people who were accusing Christians and causing problems for them in terms of local courts when it came to them acknowledging the emperor worship or whatever. I think the good news here is, though, that clearly this open door includes the Jews who have been doing this persecution. And they're going to be brought in as well. They're going to acknowledge that God has loved them. They're going to acknowledge the gospel of Christ as well. And it says, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. And we've talked already about the fact that these letters were all written in a time of persecution. And in fact, worse was to come. But Jesus says to this church, not the others, but to this particular church, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. As we've been going through this series of letters, I've noticed that we've been praying for the persecuted church as well, because that's something that Stuart's been doing since the start of the year. And the two go together very well for me. I think it's interesting, humbling, to be praying for these persecuted churches today at the same time as we've been reading about God's message to persecuted churches 1900 years ago. You know, this church is in the west coast or western end of Turkey. In AD 96, it was being persecuted. Today, just up the road, in various cities, Syria, Iraq, Iran, the church has been persecuted. Yeah. Strangely enough, this symbol, which I'm sure will be familiar to you all, is about persecution. I didn't know that before, but this is about persecution. Why does the Church of Scotland have a symbol of the burning bush? The idea is that the church is always under fire, but is kept by the power of God. not yet, never consumed, because it's kept by the power of God. That symbol comes to us from French Protestantism in the late 16th century, at a time when the Protestants in France were under considerable persecution and trouble, and they adopted deliberately this symbol to say, we're sustained in persecution by the power of God. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. I'm coming soon. It's not so much I'm coming soon like I'm coming next week or next month. We know, in fact, that 1900 years have gone by. What does soon mean? In this phrase, it means that it's certain, that Jesus' return is certain, and it will be sudden. In another letter, he says, I'll come like a thief. It'll be sudden. Okay, so hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Notice just the verse before, Jesus is saying, God will keep you safe. And now it says, hold on to what you have. Human efforts involved in this. We can't leave it all somehow to God. We have to be aware. We have to be partners. So what are the promises of Jesus in this letter, just as we come to the end? The one who is gracious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Right? And not a pillar of the church. I'm sure you know or may have heard Adrian Plass's definition, a pillar of the church, big, thick thing that holds everything up and restricts vision. Okay, we don't have many pillars like that here, I'm glad to say, neither physically nor metaphorically, so that's good news. What's wrong with being called the pillar of the church? Well, let's think. Why would we call somebody a pillar of the church? It's because we want to honour what they've done, what they've said, where they've been, their constancy, their work. A pillar of the church, it's like the plaques in here. If you go around, you'll see that these stained glass windows or various other furniture have been given by people. And there's a little plaque to commemorate it. What does the plaque say? It says, to the glory of God and in memory of. To the glory of God first and foremost. If we are to be temples, pillars eternally in the temple of God, it is because we are living memorials to what God has done in our lives. Yes, there's a place for honouring what we might have done, but first and foremost, it is what God has done. But the good news is, we will never have to leave it. Is that wonderful? We never have to leave the presence of God. We are there forever. That's God's eternal promise to us. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. What does that mean? It means that we belong to God. We have a place in the city of God. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's written his name on us. Let's just try to wind this up a bit. Here's the exhortation that Christ gives to all the churches. And it's whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't say, if you're living in Philadelphia and you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the church in Philadelphia or Ephesus or whatever. He says, listen, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all the churches. It was meant to be read by all of them. Each message was meant to be read by all of them. And it was intended for us. So let's reflect on what we have learned from this letter to Philadelphia today. I suggest that we should desire and pray for these things as a result of what we've learned. First of all, faithfulness, individually and corporately. To be faithful to God. Only faithful church can be used in the purposes of God. Let's pray to be faithful to his word, to his command to love above all else. to acknowledge his name. Patient endurance. Whatever is thrown at us, whatever the problems of the world, remember the burning bush symbol. Patient endurance, even in the face of persecution, in the face of people who don't understand what we're saying or who ridicule it. Patient endurance. Let's desire and pray for the Spirit's power. Even a little of the Spirit's power, that's all that God needs to use us mightily. And let's pray that Christ will indeed open a door for the gospel. Yes? Let's pray that he will open a door for the gospel here, that we might find new ways of serving him and bringing new people to worship him, so that the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified here in the 21st century, in the south side of Glasgow, as it was in the first century in Philadelphia. If God opens a door for the gospel, will we be ready to make use of the opportunity? That's the big question. Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches.